Well, good morning, and it is wonderful to see you on this Easter day that we celebrate. I want to invite you to take your Bible and join me in that last book of the Bible, that mysterious and fascinating book, the book of the Revelation, chapter 5. And this morning, we're going to look at this chapter and the theme, the Lamb upon the throne. Because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, He is indeed today the Lamb of God that sits on the throne in heaven. And He is that one that every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl must give an account. In chapter 5, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 5, hear the word of the Lord. And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." When I was in graduate school at the University of Texas at Arlington, a school that you might have noticed made it to the NCAA this year, I had the joy of sitting in classrooms with persons from a wide kaleidoscope of worldviews. There were people there just like me. Bible-believing, evangelical Christians committed to a supernatural worldview. But there were others there who would call themselves liberal Christians, and by that they meant something like this. I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, but I do believe the Bible contains some wonderful religious teaching, and in particular, they liked the ethic that you would find in a passage like the Sermon on the Mount. There were others in that program who came from different religious backgrounds altogether. And I had classmates that were Hindu, classmates that were Buddhist, classmates that were Jewish, and classmates that were Muslim, that were committed to Islam. But I also had some classmates and most of my professors who were atheists. And of course, if you are keeping up with popular culture today, you know that there is now on the circuit what is being called the new atheism. And you have four men, Richard Dawkins and Daniel Dennett and Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens, who now refer to themselves as the four horsemen of atheism. Well, one of my professors was an avowed atheist, committed to relativism, believed in no moral absolutes whatsoever. And one evening in that class, a young lady raised her hand and asked him a very interesting question. She asked this: "What do you believe the future holds for mankind?" And after hesitating for a moment, this professor said, "Well, I'm not very optimistic. When I look at history, I discover that man does not treat man very well. And when I look at the contemporary world scene, I discover that not much has changed." And then he said something that I still remember today, 20 years later. He said, "I believe the future holds for mankind certain destruction and potential annihilation. I am not very hopeful about the future." I want to say to you this morning that if I were an atheist like that professor, I would be in agreement. Man has not treated man very well. When you look at the contemporary world scene, not much has changed. We're just more sophisticated at abusing and mistreating one another. And yet, because there is a Lamb who sits on the throne, because He is the resurrected Christ, because the tomb is empty, I am not a pessimist. I am an optimist. Indeed, I affirm that song that I was taught as a little boy in a Baptist church back in Atlanta, Georgia, speaking of our God. He has got the whole world in His hands. This world is not out of control. It is not moving forward willy-nilly. Indeed, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb upon the throne, you and I can have confidence today and tomorrow that God's purposes will indeed be accomplished. I am convinced that Revelation chapter 5 may be the most important chapter in the book of Revelation. It may be the most important chapter in all of the Word of God. There is a sense in which all of the Bible moves toward it, and the remainder of Revelation flows from it. And so what is it that we learned this morning in light of the victory of Easter and the Lamb upon the throne? What is it that you and I need to understand as well as appreciate in terms of our love and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? You have an outline in your bulletin. I'll follow it very carefully. Number one, we should worship Jesus Christ because He is the Lord of history. This text begins by noting that He is the Lord because God has a particular plan. Look at verse 1 again. And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. In the Semitic mind, the right hand is the hand of authority. Of course, the throne is the place of authority. It is interesting to note that the word throne occurs more than 40 times in the book of Revelation. Some men have even said Revelation is a throne book. So in the place of authority and in the hand of authority, John says, I saw a scroll filled with information, for it is written inside and on the back. And furthermore, it is sealed perfectly or completely because it is sealed with seven seals. Now, you might ask this morning, as I would, what is this scroll that is in the right hand of God the Father as He sits on the throne in heaven? Well, I believe the answer is quite simple. It is the remainder of the book of Revelation. For in chapter 6, you discover that these seals are broken. And what unfolds is chapter 6 through chapter 22. If you were to examine very quickly those chapters, you would discover that this is a book of retribution or judgment. You would also discover that it is a book of redemption or salvation. And you would also discover it is a wonderful, glorious book of restoration. It is a book of retribution in chapter 6. In chapters 8 and 9, and in chapter 16, you have a series of judgments that God pours out on a world that has said no to His Lordship. Using very beautiful imagery, in chapter 6, there are seal judgments. Each seal is broken, and coming out of that, for example, are the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation chapter 6, as well as other judgments. In chapter 8 and 9, the angels blow a trumpet, and with the blowing of each trumpet comes another judgment. And then in chapter 16, using the imagery of a bowl of cauldron liquid, the angels pour out each bowl on planet Earth. And by the end of those judgments, one half of the world's population has died in 7 years or less. That means in our day and time, if these judgments were to begin quickly in our day and time, more than 3 billion people will die on planet Earth because of the righteous and the just judgment of God. You may have seen this week that there was an article in USA Today, the Wall Street Journal, and many other periodicals noting that Americans in particular are losing their sense of sin. And there are things, for example, that at one time virtually all Americans would consider to be sin, but more and more saying, this is not sinful, this is not wrong. Furthermore, though most Americans still believe in hell, they would put less than 1% of humanity in that place. Now, friend, understand something this morning. Humans don't determine who go to heaven or go to hell. That is not my call. That is not your call. That is God's call. And just this week, I was listening to Christopher Hitchens, one of the four horsemen of atheism, saying he doesn't want a bloody atonement. He doesn't want a God dictating to him what he must do or must not do. He doesn't want heaven or hell. Well, I've got news for Mr. Hitchens. It really doesn't matter what he wants. It really doesn't matter what you or I want. All that matters is what God has said and what God has determined. And indeed, the Word of God makes it clear that there is coming a day of righteous judgment. But there's also coming a day of wonderful redemption when God is going to save. I believe the greatest revival in history is still yet to come during what is called the Great Tribulation period. But I will also say to you this morning that I love the last two chapters of the Bible. And I especially love Revelation chapter 21, where we are told by beautiful words given by the Apostle John that there is coming a day. Listen to chapter 21 and verse 4. There's coming a day when God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And that is a glorious promise that is going to be realized in the life of every person who has ever said yes to Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. And so God has a wonderful plan, and Jesus Christ is to be worshipped because He is the Lord over that plan. But now note, secondly, He is also to be worshipped because He is the Lord of heaven's problem. Look back at chapter 5 and verse 2 through 4. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. And here's the question that resounds throughout heaven. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Well, here's the answer. No one. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so now we see John's response in verse 4. I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Yes, God has a plan. But for a fleeting moment, it looks like heaven has a problem. Because John says there is a word sent out throughout all of heaven. If you like, a survey is taken of all the residents in heaven, and it is discovered that not one single person, not one single being is worthy to step up to the throne of God and take this scroll out of God's right hand. Yes, He is Lord because of heaven's problem. But thirdly, He is also the Lord because of His power. In verse 5, one of the elders, there are 24 of them. We are introduced to them back in chapter 4. I believe they represent the redeemed of all the ages. And so one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep." Literally, cease weeping. Stop crying, John. Why? Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who is called the Root of David, has prevailed. And He can open the scroll and He can loose its seven seals. The elder goes back and picks up on two beautiful titles of the Messiah found in the Old Testament. The Lion of the tribe of Judah comes from Genesis chapter 49, verse 9 and verse 10, informing us that the Messiah will be a great king. He also goes back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 10, informing us that not only will He come from Judah, but also He will be that great son of David who will reign over the nation forever and forever. As the Lion, He is strong. As the Root of David, He is the source of all the blessings that God is going to bring into this world. And so the elder says, "Don't cry, John. The one who is the Lion, the one who is the Root of David, He has prevailed, He has conquered, He has overcome, and He alone can open the scroll and loose its seven seals." Yes, you should worship Jesus because He is the Lord of history. But now number two, in verses 6 and 7, we also understand that we should worship Jesus Christ because He is the Lord of victory. When you come to verse 6, you read what you do not expect. You encounter, if you like, a divine enigma. Because back in verse 5, we are told to look for the Lion. We are told to look for the Root of David, but that's not what we see, is it? Verse 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. John has been told, look for the lion. Look for the root of David. But that's not what he sees. He says, I saw a lamb as though it had been slain. John develops five aspects of the victory of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, in these two verses. Note, first of all, he is victorious because he was slain. John says, I saw a lamb as though it had been slain. It's interesting. The word lamb here is a very particular Greek word. It occurs 29 times in the book of Revelation. It only occurs one other time outside of Revelation, and that is in John chapter 21, when Jesus, following his resurrection, is along the Sea of Galilee with the disciples, and he says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my lambs. It's a word that means a little lamb, a little pet lamb. Interesting again. The word occurs 29 times in Revelation. 28 times it's a reference to the Lord Jesus. One time it's a reference in chapter 13 and verse 11 to the false prophet, which is a reminder, brothers and sisters, that Satan is in the business of counterfeiting. Satan is in the business of religion, and Satan is in the business of deceiving those who are gullible and who do not study well the Word of God. But 28 times it is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet John says, I saw something very interesting. This lamb looked as if it had been slain. The word slain there means to slit the throat. It is a word of sacrifice that is rich in biblical meaning. And so John says, I saw the lamb and it looked as if it had been executed. But secondly, John says he is victorious because he is standing. Yes, John says, I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, but it was standing. It's very interesting. Stay with me now. The word slain and the word standing are what are called perfect tense verbs in the New Testament. You say, that means nothing. Oh, it means a lot. Because you see, the perfect tense verb speaks of something that happened in the past. And yet what happened in the past still has its abiding results today and its abiding results into the future. In other words, there was a time when he was slain and he still bears the marks of his death. I'm often asked by people, Danny, when I get to heaven, will I get to see the Lord Jesus? And the answer is, you will get to see the Lord Jesus. When I get to heaven, what will he look like? He will be glorified. He will be brilliant. He will be far more majestic than you could ever, ever imagine. But yet, though he will be glorified and majestic, I believe for all of eternity, we will be able to see the scars in his hands, the scar at his side, the scars in his feet. Why? Because they are there as an eternal reminder that without the shedding of his blood, there would have been no forgiveness of our sin. Yes, he will bear forever the marks of his sacrifice. And yet the Bible says there was a time in the past when he began to stand. And today, he is still standing. And as far as you want to look into the future, there will never, ever be a time when the Lord Jesus Christ is not standing. You could not picture more beautifully the truth and the reality of his resurrection. Yes, he's victorious because he was slain. He is victorious because he is standing. But now John gets very interesting. John says, thirdly, he is victorious because he is strong. Look again at verse 6. I saw standing a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns. Now you say, what in the world does that mean? Well, interestingly, several years ago when my boys were small, my four sons, I was teaching from this text. And as we got home in the car to go home, I was encouraged by the fact that they had been listening because they said, Daddy, you said this morning that that Jesus has seven horns in his head. And that scares us. And I didn't think we were supposed to be scared of Jesus. And so I looked over at their mother, and she said, "Oh, no, this is yours to take care of." And so I was trapped. And so at that time, we were living in Dallas, Texas. Dr. Lanier and I were teaching at that time at Crystal College before we came here. And so I began to rack my brain, and suddenly an analogy came into my mind. And I said, "Well, guys, let's think about it for a moment. You and I really enjoy watching the Dallas Cowboys play football." Now, that was back in the Tom Landry days, the good days, the godly days of the Dallas Cowboys, okay? So I said, "You and I enjoy watching the Dallas Cowboys." And they said, "Yes, Dad, we really do." I said, "But they're not really Cowboys, are they?" And they thought, they said, "Well, no, they're football players." I said, "Well, why do we call them Cowboys?" And they thought for a moment, and they said, "Well, because Cowboys are tough. And Cowboys are rough. And that's what you want in a football team." And I said, "Guys, that's exactly correct. And you see, what you have here in Revelation is called symbolic apocalyptic language. He doesn't literally have seven horns coming out of his head. It is a symbolic picture of a wonderful truth." You say, "What's the truth?" Well, in the Bible, horns often symbolize power or strength. The number seven speaks of that which is perfect or complete. So if you put the two things together, seven horns, it is a beautiful way of saying he is all powerful, he is omnipotent, or as I say in the outline, he is the strongest of the strong. But now let's move on. He's also victorious because he is searching. The next phrase says, "And he has seven eyes." Now, again, do you think the Lord Jesus literally has seven eyes protruding out of his head? No. Eyes see. And your eyes are the primary means whereby you and I gain knowledge. So eyes stand for knowledge. Seven, that which is perfect. Put them together. He has perfect knowledge. He's omniscient. He knows everything. You say, "Brother Danny, he knows everything." Oh, he knows everything. He knows what I've been doing this past week. He not only knows what you've been doing this past week, he knows what you've been thinking this past week. And here's the wonderful truth that all of us need to bury deep within our hearts this morning. Knowing you that intimately, he still loves you anyway. Knowing you in all of your sin, knowing you in all of your rebellion, knowing you in all of your pride, he still loves you and me anyway. And yes, he is strong, and yes, he is searching, but also he is sovereign. The last part of verse 6 and going to verse 7 says this, "And these are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." And so he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. You say, "Danny, they're not seven spirits." No, there's only one Holy Spirit. But again, the number seven stands for that which is perfect, that which is complete. And so the Bible is simply saying through the perfect Holy Spirit, he is into all of the earth, speaking not only of his omnipotence, he's all powerful, not only of his omniscience, he knows everything, but also of his omnipresence, he is everywhere present. That's a comfort to me this morning. I have a precious son and daughter-in-law in Central Asia on the mission field. And guess what? I'm not there, but Jesus is. I've got some wonderful students that are in Southeast Asia, in North Africa, in the Middle East. And I'm not there, but Jesus is. And there's no place on planet Earth that you or I will go that the Lord Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is not there and is not present. And so the Bible says, because of his greatness, because of his victory, verse 7, he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And yes, we should worship Jesus Christ because he is the Lord of history. Because he is the Lord of victory, but number 3, we should also worship him because he is the Lord of glory. In verse 8 through verse 14, there are 3 beautiful hymns that are sung to the praise of the Lord Jesus. You will note, first of all, in verses 8 through 10, he is praised by the saints. Then secondly, in verses 11 and 12, you will note he is praised by the angels. And then finally, in verses 13 and 14, he is praised by all of creation. I'll just walk you through these three beautiful hymns very quickly. Verse 8, he's praised by the saints. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, these angelic beings of worship, and the 24 elders, the redeemed of the ages, they fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp. There's the instrument of praise, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So they come before the Lamb, before the Lord Jesus, in prayer and in praise. And verse 9, they sang a new song. Recently, we studied here on Wednesday night, Psalm 96, and we saw in Psalm 96 that the new song is always used in the context of God's wonderful and glorious salvation. In the Old Testament, it looked back to the Exodus and the salvation of the Hebrew children. But now it looks into the eternity future and the glorious salvation for all of humanity through the Lamb of God. And so they sang a new salvation song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, and you are worthy to open its seals." Why? Four reasons are given. Number one, for you were slain. Number two, you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Number three, you have made us kings and priests to our God. And number four, we shall reign on the earth. And so the saints, they come together in glorious worship and praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. But the angels are watching. And the angels are suddenly gripped by what I would call a holy jealousy. There is such a thing. And so they are not willing to sit out, to stay on the sidelines or to remain on the bench at this worship hour. So verse 11, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. Well, how many angels did you see, John? The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, don't miss what he is saying this morning. John would say to you and to me, don't get hung up on angels. Don't worship angels. Don't get preoccupied with how many angels there are, but do pay attention to what angels do. Well, what do they do? Verse 12, they sing with a loud voice, and here's their song. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to do what? To receive a sevenfold blessing, to receive power and riches, wisdom and strength. By the way, you can't give him any of those four things. You can acknowledge that he has them, but we cannot give him power. We cannot give him riches. We cannot give him wisdom. We cannot give him strength, but we can do the following three. We can give him honor, and we can with our lives give him glory, and we can with our mouths give him a blessing. The Greek word eulogia, we get our English word eulogy from it. You say, I thought that's the word that a preacher pronounces at a funeral. Well, it is. But the word literally means a good word. A good word. And what the Bible is saying is you and I, as long as we have breath, have the joy and the privilege of saying to all who will hear a good word about Jesus. By the way, I have learned this in my 51 years on this earth. You talk about what you love. You talk about what you love. So just stop for a moment and do a little inventory and ask the question, what do I really love? What is the passion of my heart? In heaven, the answer is easy. It's all about Jesus. Well, finally, all the creation has to get involved. Verse 13, every creature which is in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor, glory and power be to him who sits on the throne. Well, there's God the Father. And to the Lamb forever and ever, there's God the Son. And look at verse 14 as we close. Then the four living creatures said, amen, so be it. And the 24 elders, what did they do? Oh, they fell down. And they worshiped the one who lives forever and ever. if in the next few moments before we bring our worship hour to a close, those doors right there were to open. And walking down this aisle and standing right here in front of us was the governor of this state. Whether you like Governor Easley's policies or not, because he's our governor, it would be right for us to acknowledge his presence by standing in honor of him. And if in the next few moments before we leave, those doors were to open, and walking down this aisle and standing right here was the president of the United States, George Bush. Whether you agree with his policies or not, because he is our president, it would be right for us to stand, and I suspect even to applaud his presence and to honor the dignity of the office he occupies. But my friends, listen to me. If those doors were to suddenly open, walking down this aisle and standing right here was the Lord Jesus, to stand would be inadequate. And to applaud would almost be arrogant. You see, in light of who he is and what he has done in your life, in your heart, the only rightful response is right there in verse 14. Look at it one more time. They fell down and they worshiped him who lives forever and ever. He is the Lamb upon the throne. The real question this morning is this: is he also the Lamb in your heart? I want us to close our eyes and bow our heads for just a moment. We're going to have what we call a time of invitation, where you have the opportunity this morning to respond as the Lord speaks to your heart. And this invitation is really quite simple. Is he the Son of God? Is he the Lamb of God? Is he the Savior of your heart, of your life? And if he isn't, why not? As I said a moment ago, he knows everything about you and he still loves you. In fact, it's an amazing thing to consider this morning, this truth. Had you been the only person to ever live, the only one, he loves you so much, little boy, little girl. He loves you so much, sir, ma'am. He loves you so much. He would have still left heaven and died on that cross just for you. That's what Jesus did for you. Now the question is, what will you do for Jesus? I'm going to pray and we're going to sing. Already there are men here at the head of each aisle. And here's what I want you to do. If today on this Easter Sunday, you would say honestly to God, I've never asked the Lord Jesus into my heart. I've never asked him to be the Lord of my life. But today I understand in a brand new way how much he loves me. And I today want to give my life to Christ. When we begin to sing in just a moment, step out from where you'll be standing. Just walk forward and take one of these men by the hand and just simply say, I'm coming today to give my life to Jesus Christ. And we'll take you aside privately and quietly and with an open Bible, lead you to make the greatest of all decisions, and that is to trust Christ as your Savior. I promise you this, there'll be no disappointment in coming to Jesus. In fact, I can say again, with absolute unanimity, I've never met one person who said, I gave my life to Jesus, and it was a big mistake. But I know thousands and hundreds of thousands who would say, I gave my life to Jesus. Most wonderful, most important decision I ever made. Today, I give you that opportunity on behalf of Christ. Come to the Lord Jesus and let him save you. Heavenly Father, we come now to this time of invitation where men and women and boys and girls can respond as you speak to their heart. And Lord, I would pray now that some would open their hearts to Jesus and they today would publicly confess, Jesus Christ died for me. He rose for me. I give my life to him now and forever. So Lord, might that be accomplished. And may they step out, come forward, and make that decision this day for the glory of the name of Jesus, in whose name we do pray. Amen and amen. Let's stand our feet. We begin to sing. If you need to come, you come right now. You